any other comments or questions? If you want to read some more about this, one of the things that's on your bibliography is The Spirit and the Flesh, which delves into Native American culture and the roles of gay and lesbian people in those cultures. I would highly recommend it. Now, what most people don't, most Christians don't realize, especially for Christian lesbians and gay men, is that we too have a very rich and positive history in our Christian tradition that we can resource. Most of us have no idea that it's there. And so I want to spend a little time talking about that right now. I mentioned earlier, in an earlier session, which some of you may have been at, but not all of you, that there is an historian by the name of John Boswell, who is chair of the history department at Yale, and who has written a very fine work called Christianity, Social Tolerance, and Homosexuality, which is sort of an historical overview of the history of the Christian church. He is at work currently on another volume that is not yet in print, but we were privileged to be able to see a videotape of a presentation that he made to Integrity, which is the Episcopalian Gay and Lesbian National Caucus Group, sharing, and in that videotape he shared the research that he has been engaged in for this second volume, which hopefully will be out within the next, well, possibly couple of years. And basically, what that volume is going to be about is the exposure of a lot of hidden history. In fact, the exposure of a history of 1,500 years of the church blessing gay marriage. That's pretty difficult to believe. So I'll give you some of the information off the tape, so you're going to get a preview of this book, which I think when it comes out is going to rock the church. It all started as a result of his first book. He got a letter from an Arab Christian, I think a priest.
I think so.
Yeah. Who wrote him and said, "I've had a strange experience that you might be interested in." The Arab priest had come to the United States and was meeting with a Roman Catholic American priest, and they were in the Harvard Library going over ancient documents that were on record at the Harvard Library of liturgies in the Roman Catholic tradition. And most of those liturgies were in ancient languages. And so the Arab priest was asking the American priest to translate some of it for him. And they were going through this volume of ancient liturgies, and they got to one particular liturgy, and the American priest skipped it. And the Arab priest, who couldn't read, I don't remember what language it was in, but he couldn't read it, asked about it. Well, is this a liturgy that, you know, we might have in our tradition? Or, and the man got very embarrassed and just changed the subject and did not want to talk about it. And the Arab priest thought to himself, what would be so embarrassing that this man would not want to share this with me? And he thought, probably something on homosexuality. And so he wrote John Boswell, who is this incredible scholar of many ancient languages, and told him about this and said, go to the Harvard Library and look up volume so-and-so and check it out. And Boswell did. And sure enough, he found out it was a document, it was a liturgy for a same-sex marriage, for a gay marriage in the Christian church. And he was astonished. So he decided that he was going to devote a good chunk of his time to doing a lot of library research to see if he could find other documents. And he studied, couldn't find anything else in American libraries. He went to England, looked there, couldn't find anything. Went to France, looked there, couldn't find anything. Was spending all this time trying to find other documentation. And finally hit pay dirt, guess where? The Vatican Library, yes, in Rome, where he found lots of evidence, which has been suppressed. And in going through the Vatican Library documents, basically Boswell has found that the earliest occurrence, the earliest evidence we have for the occurrence of gay Christian marriage dates back to the 4th century. The earliest evidence we have for heterosexual Christian marriage dates back to the 6th century. Gay marriage has occurred most widely in Greek-speaking or Slavic areas in union with Rome. In fact, in the 17th century, there's documents where Venetian ambassadors describe the gay ceremony being performed in Rome. And copies of the gay marriage, of course, exist in the Vatican. Now, marriage in the ancient world of Greece and Rome, heterosexual marriage, that is, was an arrangement made in childhood by parents. And it could also be a political alliance between the houses of powerful rulers. And it was a property arrangement. Love followed on marriage. They did not have the notions of marriage that we have today. I mean, marriage didn't follow from love. Love followed from marriage, hopefully. The majority of the population in European cities could not be legally married because they were slaves or serfs. And so they would have their own ceremonies. The point of marriage was so that the upper classes could regulate how property rights were passed down. Now, heterosexual marriages in ancient Christianity were first civil marriages. They didn't take place in the church. They took place in civil law courts. The irony with this is that Christian marriage ceremonies, that is, marriage as it became a sacrament in the Roman tradition, first occurred as a result of requests by gay people to have marriage ceremonies performed in the church.
Because they didn't have access to the civil.
Yeah, because they didn't have access to the civil, and because their unions were unions of love. They weren't property arrangements. They didn't need to settle property. Now, the ancient, from Boswell's work, the ancient marriage ceremony was adapted from Roman civil custom, and it would include a promising ceremony, and in heterosexual context, that would be the parents promising the children to one another, and then the nuptials, where the groom takes possession of the bride, literally. And it would take place in public places or plazas or homes. In the 11th century, these ceremonies moved to the front of the church, outside the church. So heterosexual marriage ceremonies didn't occur until, it didn't take place within the church until the 11th century. And then in the 12th century, they moved into the church, and marriage was declared a sacrament in 1215 in the Roman tradition. So Christian marriage was, as we know it, as you know, the tradition in the Roman tradition as sacrament, was basically based on a gay archetype. And the gay marriage ceremony was based on the model of Serge and Bacchus, who were two gay male Roman soldiers who were Christians and lovers, and they were declared saints in the Roman Catholic Church. Because Serge and Bacchus refused to sacrifice to pagan gods, they were dressed in women's clothes as an act of humiliation and marched through town in chains. It wasn't that they were gay that was the issue, because lots of people were gay. Rome didn't have major hang-ups about that. But it was because they were Christian and they were refusing to sacrifice to pagan gods. So to humiliate them, they were dressed in women's clothes and marched through town in chains and tortured. Bacchus died. Serge almost lost faith under torture, but received a vision of Bacchus radiantly dressed. And this is a quote. "Hurry now, so that through good and perfect fidelity you may be worthy to earn me as a reward for the race, for my crown of justice is you." And so in the gay marriage ceremony, that quote is used. Serge and Bacchus become the model for love and fidelity, and fidelity to the Christian faith. And so the Roman priest says to the gay couple in the ceremony that they may be united as Serge and Bacchus were. So gay marriage was always sacramental, unlike heterosexual marriage, which didn't become sacramental until 12:15. And it never took place outside, I mean, Christian marriage, gay marriages, didn't take place outside the church, but always inside the church. It was desacralized in the 19th century in the Soviet Union. Now, the form of heterosexual marriages and gay marriages are nearly identical by the 12th century. Both use symbols of the couple's hands bound together or crowns over their heads. And usually what happens is that the couple's hands are bound together and placed over the Gospels.
And then a ribbon.
And then a ribbon is entwined around them as signifying union together and union in the Christian faith. And I would imagine that the crowns are significant of, you know, the heavenly kingdom. And then the prayers of the gay ceremony are nearly identical to the prayers of heterosexual second marriage ceremonies, because heterosexual second marriage ceremonies were ceremonies of love. They weren't property arrangements. They were ceremonies of love. And I will read you the prayer from the same-sex ceremony in the church, which would occur as the couple stood at the altar, hands bound together or holding crowns over each other's heads. For these two persons joining themselves in the loving union of life, we pray to the Lord. For these servants, Phyllis and Ruth, and for their union in Christ, we pray to the Lord. That the Lord our God unite them in perfect love and inseparable life, we pray to the Lord. For the holy gift of the precious body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they should receive it in holiness and it should preserve their union without jealousy, we pray to the Lord. O Lord our God, benefactor and friend to the human race, these two servants of yours who love each other with a sacred and holy love have come to your holy temple, wishing to receive your sanctification and blessing. Grant them unashamed fidelity and sincere love and all things needed for salvation and eternal life and union for the rest of their lives through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a 12th century prayer from same-sex marriage ceremony. This prayer and the ceremony occur in all the oldest manuscripts performed as early as the 4th century and up until the 1940s and 50s in remote villages of Greek and Slavic-speaking Christians. Boswell knows where those ceremonies are still being performed in some very exceptional villages, but he won't reveal where, because he knows that if he did, those villages would be just, you know, their privacy would be invaded. The theology of heterosexual and gay marriages is interesting. In the heterosexual marriage, there's a procreation emphasis, and Psalm 127 is read. That's the psalm that talks about wives shall be as a fruitful vine around thy house, you know. The second heterosexual marriage ceremony has more of an emphasis on love and consent. In the gay marriage, there is a loving companionship emphasis, and Psalm 132 is used. That's the psalm that talks about how lovely it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then 1 Corinthians 13 is used for both. Love is patient, kind, bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. Now, St. Augustine, who is one of the forefathers of the Roman tradition, basically said that there are three ingredients to a heterosexual marriage. There's faithfulness, there is offspring, and there's oath or promise. That presented a problem for the Roman Catholic Church, since Joseph and Mary didn't have consummation, according to the Roman tradition, didn't have offspring. So were they really married? They decided that they were married when they gave each other their consent to be coupled. That's how the Roman tradition settled that, which I think is rather interesting for gays and lesbians. Well, that's a preview of a work to come, which I think will make a very interesting impact in the church. Any questions or comments about that? It's pretty amazing. Yeah. Isn't it amazing that so much could be so suppressed?
I was going to say, I think that's it scares me that our society and so many people operate on the assumptions of the couple hundred years, and that because of someone else's decisions, so much is not known, and that people are unwilling to delve into the history to find out more, to be more enlightened, really.
Mm-hmm. And more interesting how they're going to explain it away when he comes out, you know, with this.
Well, that's often true for, yeah, sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you, Wes.
Yeah.
I mean, that same element is very true as we were looking at Monday for Gay Lesbian Awareness Day and talking about who are gay lesbian people in history. I mean, who are we? Who have we been? And often the records have been very edited or aren't very accessible, or the realm in which we could live our lives was very different. So many people would get married or lived in different ways than Ruth and I are really very unique. I mean, we are the beginning of people who are able to be very public, and not just in a certain realm. Some people were able to be more open in a certain college or atmosphere or subgroup, but Ruth and I are able to be very public and very open as a couple. And I think that's really a beginning in history in many ways.
In the Lutheran tradition.
Well, in terms of a different model. So in terms of who are those stories, where are they, how do we even have access to all that, those are very complex, and it ends up that gay lesbian people often feel, I'm the first one. You know, who else has ever been this way? I have no role models in history or around me, and that isolation isn't true. But it seems true.
Right.
Yeah.
We're taught about many, many famous people, but we're not told the whole story.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Just to believe that it's,
yeah.
Right.
It just doesn't happen. A good example of that is the poet Emily Dickinson, the American poet Emily Dickinson. And there are many volumes of published letters of Emily Dickinson's. Well, they're all censored. I mean, the letters that show of her passionate love for her sister-in-law, Sue Gilbert, are very heavily censored. So you would never guess that these two women were passionately in love with one another. And that, you know, that's the censorship of families, you know, when people die, it's the censorship of families, and it's the censorship of their biographers. And yet there are tomes written by biographers of Emily Dickinson trying to find out what secret male lovers she had.
Moving the week in review along here, the potpourri continues. I wanted to talk just a little bit more about the congregational trials of First United and St. Francis, and we've talked a little bit about that, but I wanted to talk a little more and open that up to questions for a few minutes. One question that we were asked privately that I think is a good one to address is why did the congregations feel that it was necessary to call lesbian and gay pastors? Why was that such an important issue for them? And it certainly is very true that lesbian and gay people have had relationships of worth and value from heterosexual pastors in terms of support and receiving sacraments and teaching and all of that. So it isn't as though I am not able to receive from a straight pastor. It isn't that. But in terms of a role model and a clear message for gays and lesbians, the best that we have had to this point has been most pointedly in a communion service where lesbian and gay Christians gather. You either have to bring in a supportive straight pastor to preside at communion, which is a very strange message in terms of your own wholeness and worth, or you have to bring in a closeted gay or lesbian pastor to preside. Well, both of those are messages that very much give you a sense of your second-class worth, that you aren't able to do this, that that's where the shame line is drawn, and then up in the front of the altar is the person who can intercede that for you. And so for a very credible ministry to gays and lesbians that wasn't reinforcing that message that you're okay, but you're not fully received, to really give a message of full acceptance And to change that shame message, the congregations felt that it was very important to be very clear to the gay and lesbian community about not only that we say we care and that we accept you and love you, but we are embodying this as fully as we know how. And so for that reason, they felt that it was very important to call a gay and lesbian pastor. And I think there was some argument that was made in the trial about Lutheran history, and that in times of emergency, when it was not possible to have a pastoral call through the regular means, through the bishop and whatever, that in emergency situations it was all right for congregations not only to call a pastor but to ordain a pastor. And that has been true, for example, in prairie times when it just wasn't possible, and so someone would rise to leadership in a local setting and people would say, we receive your gifts of pastoral ministry and we now ordain you for that and send you out. There was some urging that this could be seen as a time of emergency for gay and lesbian people. I think it's very clear in terms of the AIDS epidemic that that ministry to gay men is crucial, and not just a message that, for example, the Roman Church has given that we'll accept you when you're dying, but we certainly will not be a part of blessing your relationships or upholding your life as you're trying to live it, but we'll be there to give you last rites and be there in your dying process. And we wanted to give a much more affirming voice than simply that. And also, in terms of lesbians, it is an emergency situation for the church because lesbians are leaving the church in droves. I know I could list 50 women that I know personally, let alone all the women that I have met through this ministry. In terms of the male identification of our tradition, and women looking for what really nourishes my life, not just where is my fidelity in terms of heritage, but what really helps me to live and to enact a better world of justice and wholeness and love. Women are not seeing that, lesbians are not seeing that in our churches and are leaving. And so it is a crucial time for gay men and for lesbians, and the congregations felt that it was important to be this public and this intentional about really embodying that message.
They first tried asking the Sierra Pacific Synod, the office, the bishop, Lyle Miller, to send them an openly lesbian candidate. So they went through the Synod office first and said, we want to be able to interview an openly lesbian candidate. And the Synod office said, we can't do that. Now at that point, it wasn't even the issue of whether that person was, to use the church term, a practicing homosexual or not. It was simply openly lesbian. Because openness implies pride. It implies self-affirmation. It implies freedom from shame. And our church does not know how to deal with gay and lesbian people who are unashamed. Our church has no gospel word for self-affirming, self-respecting gays and lesbians. What our church has relied upon is the message of forgiveness for those who repent of who they are. If you are self-hating in the Lutheran church, the church has a place for you. But if you are self-respecting, there is no place for us. And that's very sad. I mean, hopefully the gospel is more liberating than simply to make people ashamed so that it can then free them. You know. So to have a ministry by and on behalf of gay and lesbian people absolutely requires that you have people who have wrestled with shame and who are relatively free of it. And the only reason that Phyllis and I are relatively free of shame at this point in time is because of the enormous support that we've received. It's not because we're unique individuals. It's because of the support we've received and the people who have pioneered before us. Our ordinations would not have taken place without the efforts of many, many, many lesbian and gay Christians who have pounded on the doors of the church for the past 20 years and longer, but I'm thinking particularly now of Lutherans Concerned, which has been in existence for about 20 years, and has tried, like the Dickens, to change things from the inside.
And Wingspan.
And Wingspan Ministry in St. Paul, Minnesota. Mm-hmm. Finally, I think it was felt that the church wasn't going to change from the inside. It wasn't working to go through the system. Even to ask for an openly lesbian candidate didn't work. So something had to happen, and it had to happen now. And so that's why the congregations felt that it was necessary to take the action that they did. And the congregations did not act alone. There was a whole network of supportive clergy and professional leadership, people in professional leadership positions. So that when our ordinations took place January 20th, 1990, 1,000 people were present at the San Francisco service, at least 100 of whom were clergy. About half of those clergy were ecumenical clergy, and half of them were Lutheran clergy. So when the rite of ordination was conferred, we had, at one point, we were kneeling, and the ecumenical clergy laid hands on us, and the Lutheran clergy laid hands on us, and then we went out into the congregation, the three of us, and the whole congregation laid hands on us. There was this human chain of connection. It was an incredibly empowering experience. It was a grassroots movement that basically created this new ministry, this new possibility for ministry. And it was these people who realized that you can't do ministry in the lesbian and gay community if it isn't a ministry that is self-defining, self-authenticating, and self-affirming. Because lesbian and gay people have, for years now in the church, tried to live out our lives according to how the church has defined our lives for us, which means shame-based. Shame-based celibacy, or sexual abstinence, because I really don't think celibacy needs to be shame-based. But shame-based sexual abstinence. And so many churches, even when they want to be welcoming and affirming, are welcoming and affirming to an individual lesbian or gay person, not realizing that we don't come alone. We come in constellations of relationships. We come with friends, we come with family members, we come with partners and lovers. You know, you can't just welcome an individual without welcoming who are those individuals' connections. Who are the people they love? Who are the people who love them? So the truth of the matter is, the issue is not simply the issue of ordaining a non-rostered, person. We were all three certified for ministry, but we were not on the list of rostered candidates because, of course, we were gay and lesbian. So that took us off the list. So the congregations were put on trial for calling unrostered candidates. The ELCA wanted to make that trial an issue of legalism. An issue of breaking the rules of the Constitution. They did not want the trial to include the issues of sexuality and gay and lesbian lives. They simply wanted it to be a trial on, did you break the rules? Do you acknowledge the ELCA's right to make rules? Are you prepared to take the consequences of the rules? Bang, it's over. Did you want to pick up?
Well, I want to have a little time for questions. We tend to roll through with so much that we want to say. Mm-hmm. And I also want to talk a little bit about what happens now. And I hope that you will read what LLGM is doing in terms of our ministry through our program brochure. And then I want to talk a little bit about what movement I think needs to happen now within our churches. This 5-year suspension gives us a wonderful opportunity to try to create change, to have impetus for saying this is a time that not only requires study, but requires some action. And those 5 years are waning quickly, and I think we really need to organize and develop commitments around what will happen, what will individuals and congregations do. Are there any quick questions in the meantime?
I want to just interject here at this moment. Many people don't realize that the congregations which call Jeff and Phyllis and me do not salary us. They don't have the money to support this ministry. I mean, there are congregational members who certainly pledge to the ministry, but the congregations as a whole don't have the money to support this ministry. Jeff's congregation is a congregation of 50 people who are struggling to survive as a congregation. Our congregation is... supported by the grassroots efforts of justice-minded people across the United States. It's the $10, $15 checks that come to us. The people who pledge, you know, small amounts that make this ministry possible. And that's what we live on. So it's very much a high-risk venture. We do not have job security. I don't know if we will be doing this work next year or not. I mean, we just don't know. We can't see that far into the future. We don't have that much of a future yet. So the irony is we've got this 5-year suspension, and I don't even know if LLGM is going to be in business in 5 years. But that's a pitch, folks.
Are you unaware that the church and the pastors operate on the same structural basis in other situations, that they simply zero in on the issue and do not... Are you not aware of that this procedure is used other mm-hmm. times?
Mm-hmm. Oh,
so this procedure is used other times, isn't it?
I'm not clear.
The procedure you're talking about.
Which procedure?
The procedure for that if you do ordain clergy that have been...
that are not rostered?
That are not
rostered. Oh, certainly, certainly.
That congregations, besides the one you talk about, that this is done many times within the church. I know it's been done at least once in Tacoma because of totally different issues.
Yeah.
That the congregation was suspended and removed from the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's never been a trial in the New Lutheran Church. This was the first trial in the New Lutheran Church. And certainly if other congregations called unrostered candidates, they would run afoul with the policies of the New Lutheran Church. The difficulty in this instance, though, is that gay and lesbian people will never be rostered. We can have all the qualifications of our straight counterparts, and we will not be rostered.
Well, Ruth, trying to take a sort of long-term historical perspective about how social change happened, it seems to me that although the suspension wasn't what you could have hoped for as the best possible case, in a way the suspension could be understood as now's the opportunity to talk about the real issue.
Mm-hmm. Right, I agree.
I mean, is that sort of what you're saying?
Yes.
Here are these 5 years. Let's just study what's happened.
That
given the sort of precedents like Central Tacoma, this might have been the most generous way of handling the situation in order to protect the church's right. If there was another case like Central and Tacoma, where, at least in my view, the congregation should have been suspended.
Mm-hmm.
And they did. Not only did they call it unrostered people, they were using a biblical hermeneutic that's just outside of our tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And I think they should have been suspended. So I think it's really quite exciting. Of course, I'm not in the same place you are, and it's not affecting my life in the same way, but I think it's sort of exciting that there are those 5 years and that something can perhaps be done to make what Ruth just said about we will never be rostered.
Mm-hmm.
Well, maybe the goal is that at the end of 5 years we could say something that would make that an untrue statement.
Oh, yes, yes.
Well, let me talk about that just a little bit. I appreciate that very much, Deanne. What will happen in the next 5 years? We have some sense of what will happen in terms of national study on this issue. The National Church is already in the middle of, Karen has talked about this a little bit, Karen Bloomquist, the sexuality report, and that will hopefully be done soon. And that, we know, will not specifically address gay lesbian ordination. So we know that will not be a part of that, but this is a sexuality study that hopefully will be a foundation for then later looking at the issue of gay lesbian ordination. The National Church has said that they would have plans to begin looking at that in 1993 or so. And most churchwide studies are
3 years, probably. But we also already have a national statement from the bishop saying that that study will not include open practicing gay lesbian persons, and it's specifically the release that we saw said, as in San Francisco. So we will not be a part of that study that that begins in 93, maybe ends in 96. So by that time, the suspension is over, and we've had a major study that already says it will not address what has happened here. So there are grave ironies here in terms of what does that suspension mean. I think that I hope all of you will write to Chicago and request a copy of the Discipline Committee's statement, because I think it's a very positive statement. I think they were optimistic in thinking 5 years could bring some real change and some real openness. And I think that is not being borne out in terms of how we see this larger educational process going. What I'm hoping can happen in the next 4 years through that suspension time is that we talk, that we have forums at seminaries, at colleges, in churches, that we not only debate biblical issues, but that we have people talk about their experiences, family members, gay, lesbian people, so that it's not just what does the Bible say, but also in addition to looking at scripture and theology, to also look at experience and who we are as a community. I think we need to do that. That is crucial. I think all of you need to go home and talk to your church council, your pastors, your board of education, and really talk about we need to deal with this, because every church has people sitting out there as children, as family members, who aren't saying who they are, but we all have people for whom this is a life and death issue. We all have young people who think about, do I need to commit suicide, or can I live through my faith into life? These are very real issues. And I'm also hoping that churches will look at what are some creative ways to work within the system. There might be other irregular ordinations that people say there are good candidates through our seminaries who are now looking to be open but have nowhere to go. Now to be open in the seminary is to automatically be zeroed out, that there is nowhere to go. There are lots of candidates who are qualified, wonderful people who would love to serve in Lutheran ministry if there was a place to go. If we had one more irregular ordination during this suspension time and had to have a whole nother trial and look at this a whole nother time and spend $50,000 again, I mean, the structure would start looking at there need to be other ways of talking about this, that we can't just keep sweeping it aside, that we're not even going to look at it. Maybe in 1996 there's another study that might include us. I mean, we need to start looking at how do we do this. Congregations could look at what does it mean to take on internship a candidate through the seminary who is open. So it's not the ordination question, but it's a step back, but you're looking at what might that mean for a congregation? How would that enrich a congregation to really have this be a very real dialogue now, that it's not just theoretical? I think that could be a very crucial way of beginning to open this up, and that it wouldn't just be a theoretical issue. I think there are lots of things that we can do. I think writing to people, our bishops, our leaders, our teachers, I think we need to be vocal, and obviously we're hoping that you will support our ministry with preserving this unique voice so that we can last the suspension too.
The Lutherans Concerned has a program called Reconciled in Christ Congregations. And those are there are a number of congregations in the Lutheran Church across the United States who have identified themselves as welcoming and affirming congregations, Reconciled in Christ Congregations. And they'll have on their outside marquee, you know, Reconciled in Christ Congregation. That's a signal to gays and lesbians that they're welcome there. We need more Reconciled in Christ congregations in the ELCA. We also need Reconciled in Christ congregations who already exist to look at the issue of holy unions, mm-hmm. to really look at the issue of what it means to welcome lesbian and gay people into that community. It's more than just saying, hello, hi, how are you? It's really caring about our lives as full persons. So, you know, I want to encourage you to write Lutherans Concerned to get more information on their RIC program, Reconciled in Christ program, and to bring all of this back to your own congregations, because we really need action steps now if this 5-year period is going to amount to anything.
Yeah. I don't think it's going to be of some great help too, what I'm seeing happening in the Episcopal Church today, and even in the Catholic Church, though it isn't coming through the Vatican, but there are many, many priests who are supporting this, and other denominations too. Even the Methodists, I've noticed, are coming through more and more. So as long as there's greater exposure in all the denominations, something's going to have to happen. It may have to be on a unity situation rather than just coming from the Lutherans or the Episcopalians. It's got to be working. You have to work together on this.
Yeah, I think there are many levels that we have to work on.
There's a lot of.
I want to be able to give people a chance to leave. I mean, this is the end of our session. So.
You can cut the tape. Thank you all for coming.
If any of you want to stay and ask further questions or make comments, that's fine.
I would like to pay more attention to the spirituality of the Indians.
Yeah, it's fascinating, isn't it?
Yes. It's interesting to me because in my own son's experience, I saw that there was such a deep spirituality there that didn't. He never talked about it, but it was present. And I mean, there was something that I wish had his life experience. I would like to know more about him and his what was happening in his life.
I took one before.
Okay. They're printed backwards. You'll see.
I think mine wasn't.
Oh, well.
So maybe that is that intentional?
No.
Is that a message? Well, I'm a little too, so maybe mine was backwards. I just didn't notice.
He's just a rabid perfectionist, so it's hard to predict. He spends years researching his books.
That's
I hope
great.
It
What's
will
the name of his first book?
Christianity,
homosexuality,
and social tolerance.
Yeah. Okay. And he did in the middle. He did this other book about child abandonment, which has gotten a lot of publicity. So
yeah,
is that book available here? I should go and see.
Yes, it is. I think
it sounds.
It's very
small
and
dense.
So it's a little difficult.
That's usually what I have on that bookshelf.
Yeah.
John on a weekend.
That's
right.
What he tries to do is just show some
stuff.
Such
a when I was in graduate school.
The whole.
Yeah. Have you ever met him?
His books.
Little boy with this little baseball cap, you know, and he just
his speech does his house.
Yeah.
That's like that. He's just
how
can you read eight languages and write this book?
Right.
He just doesn't act right.
It was 15 years ago.
Serious is the point.
It's probably more readable.
Serious. But it's clear when he talks that he knows a lot.
But I'm reading that right now, and there's just so much that has been squashed.
Yeah.
And it's just such a shame because his spirituality could be just so much more vibrant than it is now. There's a girl that I talk to quite a lot, and she was in India, and she said, we're poor here, whether we realize it or not. We're so poor. Our souls are bankrupt.
At least the second half of us.
People are poor in wealth. She said they are so rich, and we just don't have it. And I think if we would loosen up just a tad, it would certainly help a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Phyllis, are your tapes available?
Yeah.
The video tapes? Yeah. Are the audio tapes?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, they are.
Okay. Thank you.
I have a question. It seems to me that the women's movement really made this movement possible.
Yes.
By providing people like me with a language. There's a language barrier between a WASP like me and my wife. And now what I need is some kind of language helps. In the discussion the other night, I'm not even really aware of how I phrased my question, but it was perceived as being hurtful.
Mm-hmm.
And,
that wasn't your intention at all.
Devastating feeling for me.
Sure.
And so, what can I read?
Boy, that's a good question. Well, kind of, let me look at the bibliography for that, just to kind of be helpful. See, some of the problem
is that so much of what's been written is written from a heterosexual perspective on gays and lesbians. And so there is a language problem, because we are really struggling to claim our own language and our own reality. And that's pretty formative yet. I'm not surprised that you're struggling. Things like, it might be helpful to read. Come home and you're playing a series of art and community as gay men and lesbians. This is Chris Blask. Embracing the Exile, Healing Journeys of Gay Christians by John Fortunato, who's a Roman Catholic gay man, who has served in 14 different task forces studying the issue of homosexuality. And finally, there is a very fine book, Living in Sin, Bishop John Shelby Scott, who's heterosexual. It's an excellent book. But it's an excellent book. But I think it would be helpful to my
research. I don't know where he's going.
I'm not sure either. He's going to be out of the country for part of the time. I'm not exactly sure. Yeah.
Okay. I've been on staff all these many years, and so we've lived in Shelley 7 every year for 27 years.
Wow.
And Pastor Lang has been
with me. Beyond the issue of is this okay?
I don't know if he would even talk with it. He came up here. And so they had their parties. Asked if they could meet up there. So I got to be with all of their friends and there and supporters.
And
I mean, I just felt real privileged to really be with these people and to Max too. And so he's never come out and told me, but I thought, no, you Max, we don't have to discuss this.
Right.
You know, if you don't want to, that's fine.
This is not
Lang about it.
It's also
somebody in your parish by the name of Max.
Oh, Passion for Justice.
Set up sure do. He's on the board.
Passion for Justice, which is a series.
And then Max came with him, and so he thinks a lot about it. Very supportive,
but it gives you
sending me on the mailing list.
Okay.
I'm just asking. I want to help support fund. So I'm just doing that. And grateful that I know him. And I have passed him by. He's a close friend of mine. We're here together. I'm here longer to volunteer if I can, but I'm able to pass.
And this is a collection of
It's a collection of essays called Our Passion for Justice by Murderers. Yeah.
So, and
it's actually,
I brought that.
Yes. And she does very well.
Well, I've had to bring back I was on for four sessions one time, four different Sundays.
So I think that would be helpful to you.
Deal with
just exposure,
And I said, and we have books and we have tapes. And then I heard her, family that had spent my families that are here. They came out, so I bought those back.
And if you want to know more about this, things like Hidden from History, Reclaiming the Olympian Past, the American History of the Life in the USA, that
this sort of, you can have sessions on
it. It's just
so it helps us to find a bibliography to bring back.
Resources all of us.
Right, okay.
I discovered that Cheryl Arnold was in the music service.
Yes.
And also studied with my husband and her folks entirely led by me and never talked about it.
I hope that your experience was
involved.
My question was
supporting congregations.
I was expressing the fear that I had for a couple that I know and the way I said it was that somehow they had chosen to take on these affectations, and that wasn't the intent.
And they're finally doing it.
It seems like such a new idea now.
I started who have people bring the plates in. Oh, we can't afford that. We don't have time for that.
Who have given up?
I'll do it.
Yeah, trying to be nice homosexual.
Who
have given up?
Little things like that.
Yeah.
And I said, this is what I was
they do a lot of like camping. They do a lot of.
And I said, I haven't been with a child either.
You think I'm a feminine girl? I'll show you. I will outstamp you. I will just throw it back at you. So that there's a lot of, I mean,
yeah, I think if there's
wrong with the boundary of dialogue, you see extremes of all kinds.
I think we didn't handle it well because we kind of tried to normalize, let's just pretend it's okay. But I think that your comment
having an outrageously good time
was able to soothe gender stereotypes and to give some sense of safety.
And
so I think
that's dangerous in this society. And you do that particularly.
Yeah, I think you were
I just wanted them to feel
really creating a situation.
I feel almost embarrassed.
But I think it comes out of having become utterly sick or up
again.
Trying to affect change by being
a
is putting on a guy's shirt and smelling. She's thinking of him. And you think of how great it would be if it was the other way around. You know, there's a guy putting on the wife's blouse.
I think what you're honoring is, and you use the word affectation, and I think that you're right, that there is a dimension of affectation.
And my doctor
said,
they
can go with that.
Well, they put the ashes in smoke.
Don't you also think that
those confrontations
a lot of the uncomfortableness, the fear, the homophobia stems from
famous remarks we give, to be honest,
some obscure understanding or drive people to extremes by not having the language to affirm them as what they are, and by stealing your your franchise, by disenfranchising you from the church, from society, from my neighborhood, every way that I can possibly drive you out.
You get reactive on your next
season, every week.
Oh, sure.
I think that's true.
There are things that happen every day, all around you in New York City. You won't see in Minneapolis, you'll see so much more human behavior.
Right.
The freedom to be somewhere in the midst, the outer edges of Minneapolis are sort of mainline in New York.
Yeah.
So part of that is cultural. But I think you're right. that when people are disenfranchised from having from leading all the churches sort of normal lives,
well, it's
yeah,
sure.
You know, they end up in places where they probably wouldn't have been
able to.
And I think that in our culture, one of the things that's really difficult, and I think it's particularly for women, but I don't think lesbians are really mentioned, is that the layer of shame messages from church and society have become so internalized that there's so much self-hatred. Physical self-hatred, bodily self-hatred, that comes from shame.
Well,
I would like to know.
Things I don't feel free to say, but.
Well, I would like to know from that. Because
you
can
see in such extreme form, were it not for incredible
shame.
Not just for yourself.
So what we have to get, but to see what happens usually then
is
that the conversation focuses on,
I like to find out
the
fact,
rather than the origin of it, the origin of shame, and how to disengage.
Well,
it is a question that we have to
answer. I remember the daughter, and she loved the girl, and she was trying to find
it's
her ancestor too. And they were allowed her to do this. Then her family didn't want to know. Make a real thing. And that's rejection, is another thing.
It's not, that's
so
difficult.
But I mean, the issue is, of course,
you know, it really has to do with medicating a lot of pain,
I mean, that's assuming stuff I shouldn't.
Well,
but I also get annoyed if that's it, and then it's so anti. You know, where's he compromising?
And then the vulnerability.
That I want him to compromise in the gospel.
Sexual?
No, but the gospel is more than the letter.
Right.
I mean, it's more than the letter of the law. I mean, the gospel has to be life.
Or that my call my child.
Yeah. Well.
So it's tough. It's very complicated.
Well, it feels like Chulshan has made a public statement that he's now recanting. I mean, there are some, he's issued some pastoral letters regarding homosexuality that have been very supportive in terms of you need to be compassionate, we need to learn, we need to, you know, and it really feels it's contrary to that, not only not moving beyond it, but
always a certain tension anyway
made.
Between the university we're fortunate in our congregation
yeah, it feels like we're running a trench in that the
a lot of university
it feels
people.
Like
as many
the merger
university
people is encouraging us to look for the lowest common denominator
and
of
we
unity
have,
and
a lot of
justice will never be that lowest common denominator. Risk taking, I mean, the bounds of ministry don't take you to the lowest common denominator. And
reflect a lot of those
but
real
rules will.
Values.
Yeah,
legislation
so
will. But I think that's a sad comment in the church.
I have the opportunity to come in contact with a lot of
young people
who are reading.
Sure.
Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and suddenly have legal and fighting itself on issues like abortion, gay rights, so bad that our society is an expression rather than actual abortion people.
They never think about the quality of life. Okay, if you're for it, you take care of
But anyway, there's, as they said during the war, collateral damage.
We're
blasting up our infrastructure, but the people that are getting brutalized by
it. And that place too.
Yes.
And so that's where I am. That's what
we're facing.
Right. And when people look to us for leadership and wisdom and guidance,
in the bookstore,
we have
brochure
to offer. When people are really grappling, we take the safe, examples, the safe way. And for people who are really looking
I'll
for
write to you.
Help,
okay,
we have something
great
to say.
Yeah,
because I didn't get that. I didn't put resources for gay youth.
I know Michelle is a chaplain and lives in St. Paul, Minnesota.
That would be helpful to you. And also,
he liked encouragement too. He didn't encourage, but he finally had his additional training. He has two masters, and he went to Collegeville. And then took a whole year and went to Abbott Northwestern. Worked a lot with hospice, but has been doing work with dysfunctional families out drug addiction fund. Government cut funds, so I've been on the job since January. I mean, those are Medicaid patients.
Who go where now?
Yeah.
And where do they go now? Yeah.
And I said, they're the ones that need help the most.
Now he's been looking for a job.
He had just bought their first house and he had a new baby, and that couldn't have been a worse time. And I'm just glad they're not down in spirit, and so he's taken a break in 6 months.
Mm-hmm. You know, to have something to eat. California.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a language that is. I mean, they've been in Minnesota where obviously there are problems, but in California, they're not funds, and I don't understand where the value of